As you take a seat this morning, make sure that you pull out your Bibles. You are going to want to have those handy today. You can open up to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm hoping, can you pull up the first slide for me there? Speak, oh Lord. There it goes. And then, nope, speak, oh Lord, still. All right. I can do this. How about that? No? Maybe? Hello? No idea what's going on right now, by the way. Hey, look. Sermon slide. All right, God, Christ, and Spirit. That is the outline that is also included this morning that is right there in your worship guide. You're going to want to have your Bibles open to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, right there at the beginning. And I also just want to say, I can see them in the back in the foyer. Phoebe Laura Blatchford, did I get it right? I got it right, yes, is here. Jeremy and Janelle's firstborn is right back there in the foyer. And like with all babies, everybody should pick up the baby and agitate it thoroughly so that the parents cannot sleep tonight. No, I'm joking, but be sure to stop by. I can see Jeremy back there, proud papa. Proud grandma. I saw grandpa earlier, and rub that in to the Blatchfords, by the way. And let's have a lot of fun. Congratulations, though, to Jeremy and Janelle. Really, really delighted on the birth of Phoebe Laura. Did I hear this correctly? How old? 4 weeks. 4 weeks old. All right. Well, wonderful to have you guys here at church from up north. Hey, do you ever sit down and you think something's going to take you X amount of time, and then you find out later it takes you way, way longer? It's like doing your taxes, right? You think, okay, this is going to take me a couple hours. I do this every year. I should know how to do this. And then you know, 10 hours later, you're like, why am I still doing my taxes? This is driving me crazy. That kind of thing. That's kind of how I am with sermons, to be honest with you. When I dream or vision like what God wants me to talk about for a sermon, I think this will take me. This will take me like 45 minutes today. And so I'm going to speak on God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to do it in 45 minutes. That's what I thought I was going to do. And then when I actually got down to doing it and I laid out the outline and then I began to work out all the details, I realized that this morning we are going to go through number one. That is all. All right? So you will have many, many blanks left on your sheet. And if you come back in future weeks, I will fill those in for you, all right? Because the outline still works, but the timing is horrible, all right? We would be here till 2 in the afternoon if I had to preach through this entire thing. So, we are going to be speaking on God, Christ, Holy Spirit, but really, we're just talking about God. What do you think about? What do you think about when you think about God? What is the imagery? What fills your mind? What do you think about? When you think about God, what is it that fills your mind? A.W. Tozer said that what we think about God is actually the most important thing about us. Why would he say something like that? I mean, there's so many things in the Bible that we could be thinking about. Why is it that Tozer, who was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, and a pretty famous writer from the 20th century, why would he say that the thing that comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? And the challenge here is, what comes into your mind when you think about God? I get to do licensing and ordination interviews for our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance. I actually chair the council that administers those exams. We have several of our own people right now: Ben Shaw, Megan Brearley, Tardy Jesse Duckett, who are going through their licensing or their ordination process. At the end of that, they will sit before a group of pastors that I will lead, and we will give them an exam. And we will ask them hundreds, literally hundreds of questions, and all they're allowed to use is their Bible. They're terrified. They come to me and they will say, I'm scared about having to do that exam that comes at the end of it. It's a terrifying prospect. And it is a little bit. I remember at one time I sat in that chair and I was interviewed and I was tested and I had to come up with all of these different answers, and I needed to have them memorized, and I needed to know how to use my Bible, because it says in the Word of God that someone who is a preacher, someone who is sharing the gospel with people, is someone that should be able to handle the Word and do so wisely. And because of that, we are really, really rigorous in our denomination about the people that we have as pastors. We want to know that if you were in a jail cell and they didn't let you take in your telephone and you didn't have Google at your disposal, you could take your Bible and you could share the gospel from any point in all of Scripture. That's what we want to be able to do, exactly what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch out on the road. We want to be able to take somebody from anywhere in the Scriptures and say, here's Jesus. It's God's story. The main theme is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit empowers everything and brings life to everything from beginning to end. This is the grand story of Scripture, and so I get to champion that within this little niche, this little side of our denomination. But I am shocked, truly shocked. My wife will back this up, because she'll talk to me after a long day of interviewing people, and I am shocked at the number of people that are actually hired by churches that do not know the basics of who God is, who Christ is, and who the Holy Spirit is. I'm shocked by it when we ask basic questions about the person of God, or what is the Trinity, or questions that have to do, you know, I just asked someone just recently, where would you go in the Bible to teach somebody about sin? And he said, Romans. I'm like, good, that's a long book. Could you be more specific? Well, probably 2. I said, keep going. 3, good. Whereabouts? Well, I'd start in verse 1. Smart guy. This kind of thing. Literally could not just come up with, here is a verse that is compelling to my heart that teaches that mankind is hopelessly sinful, hopelessly selfish, hopelessly rebellious, and would never seek God by himself. In fact, God had to seek mankind. And this is the beginnings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I am shocked at the number of people that just don't know much about God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. And so after the last interviews we did a while back, I said, as soon as we have a pause from the book of Luke, from our normal growth group, cycle, I'm going to talk about God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, and the aspects of how the Trinity works in the Bible. I'm going to talk to the church about that, because I think that this is essential. I think this is core. So this is a little different than us going verse by verse through a book of the Bible. I'm going to talk about some categories, and in theology, they're called systematic categories. In other words, they've been systematized and organized, and put together in different categories. And the categories that I'd like to talk to you about over the next few weeks are God, Christ, Holy Spirit, and the Trinity, because the Trinity is essential to understanding God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. But we're going to start at the person of God. And so the question that I started with is, what pops into your mind when you think about God? Tozer said it was the most important thing about the follower. Well, it makes sense that we should go to the Scriptures. And I'm going to highlight 3 really crucial aspects that I think every single Christian really needs to know and understand. And the first is this: God is one. That's a fill-in for those of you that are fill-in fanatics. You should fill that in. Don't come to me after the service and say, hey, I missed number 2. Follow along here. They're in red even, okay? God is one. What does that mean? It means that God is one. It means there's one God, and he is one. That's what I mean. But it's actually got, it's pretty profound. We We find the tightest, neatest reference to this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is called the Shema because in the original language, the opening word is listen, which is Shema. So this is called the Shema of Israel. Israel, listen to me, God says. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, you're supposed to like just have them plastered between your eyes. You know, like someone's this written on your forehead kind of thing. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. To this day, if you go to Jewish homes, you'll see these words in Hebrew on the doorposts, often touched by Jewish residents when they walk through the front of their home. This was the command of God. Interesting, isn't it? Because much of it is a command on how to remember something. Only one small part of it is actually the part that talks about the oneness, the unity, the singularity of who God is. The number one thing you need to know about God, if anybody ever asks you, who is God, you should take them to Deuteronomy 6 and say, this is how God describes himself. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Now, the number one means singular, right? It means only one. In our culture, we oftentimes want to be what? Number one. We want to be the best at something. That's not what this means. That it doesn't mean like, you know, hey, God, you're number one. That's not what it means. It does not mean that God is the best. He is the best. That's a side note. But this is not what it means here. It means that there is one God, and this God, he is also one. One as in unity. Like when my wife and I are unified about something, we could say that we are of one mind, right? And that's the way that the word is also being used here. It is not just a word that means one as in the digit singular one. It's one that talks about unity. It is completeness. It is wholeness. It is fullness. It is all that you could ever imagine God contains. He's one. He is a perfect unity. And the wonder of God is captured in the simple of him declaring that he alone is God. There is no other God, and we are to have no other God before the one God. God is one. There are very few concepts in the scripture that are more significant and more guiding to our lives than this singular concept. And I wonder, in the joy of reading through the Bible, if we have oftentimes read this and said, oh yeah, there's one God, and just moved on. Could I call on you to meditate on the words of Deuteronomy 6, 4 and the verses that follow? God is one. And as he took hold of his chosen people, he said, first and foremost, this is what you need to know about me. The Lord, your God, he is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Goes on to say in the Ten Commandments, it'll speak to having no other God before the one God, because that one God is supreme, sovereign over all things. He is a singular, extraordinary unity. This will come into play heavily when we talk about the Trinity, which is not this week. All right, moving forward. What does the Bible say about God? First, it says that God is one. Second, it says that God is spirit. We find this in the book of John, chapter 4, when John is recounting for us Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. After they had stepped away from the well a little bit, and he is having a conversation with her, she begins to distinguish herself as being a fantastic worshiper, and she is pointing out, as a Samaritan woman, that she worships in Gerizim, a location, a mountain that was close to them, and she's kind of, you know, getting a little puffed up about the whole thing, and she's getting kind of excited about the nationality of her people, and Jesus stops her and says, the hour is coming and is now here, where the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. He is spiritual. He is spirit. He does not have, in other words, a corporal body like you and I. He does not have flesh and blood. He is spirit. He is not of the stuff of the world that you are familiar with. He is completely other than that. He is spirit, not flesh. You and I, flesh and blood. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The truth that God has revealed, the unity of our own spirit with the spirit of God. That puts it on a whole different level, doesn't it? What was your worship like this morning when we were singing? Were you distracted by a variety of things in the room? I sit in the front row. I do not get as easily distracted as some of you. I have sat in the back before. You people have a lot of distractions. There's a whole lot of going on in the room. And there's all kinds of distractions that happen around us. When you come to the Word, when you come to the Lord, have you ever thought of what these words mean when it comes to the way that you show God your love and adoration? Do you worship him in the fullness of truth as God has revealed himself? Do you worship him in the fullness of your spirit that God has so graciously given to you? God is one, and he is unlike anything that you know or understand. He is spirit, and the only way that you can worship him is in the truth that he has revealed, because you are flesh and you would not know a thing about him if he had not revealed it to you. And because of that, as he reveals that truth, it brings life to your spirit, and thus you also must worship him, not just in truth, not just about the facts about God, not just in spirit, as though this is just some ecstatic, wild experience that is meant to slay you and throw you on the floor or things like that. It is the unity of these things together, who God has revealed himself as, his character, his person, his oneness, and the fullness of your spirit being united with him. But these things, while they are foundational and significant and important, and they are absolutely, when I think of God, when I'm talking to candidates that are wanting to be pastors or workers in the Christian Missionary Alliance, I want to hear that they know how to go to Deuteronomy 6, and I want them to talk about the oneness of God. I want to know that they can go to John and they can talk about worship in spirit and truth, and I want them to know what that conversation was about with the woman at the well and the Samaritans and all those kinds of things. I mean, I want people to be swept into this part of the story, but there is nothing that is more significant than what I'm about to share. And I've shared it with you before, and you should know this about the Scriptures, but there is nothing more important that everything fits together with. Now, foundationally, God is one. Foundationally, he is spirit. But the only way that it makes sense is that God is our Father. You can think of God as a ruler. You can think of him as creator. You can think of it like chronologically, the way that he reveals himself in the Bible. You can think of all of these things, but none of it will make sense unless God is our Father. It gets sideways and wonky, and every other religion in the world does not have this concept, because it could only be revealed by God. God has designed your very family in this manner so that we would have an echo of actually experiencing what it's like to have a father in this world, so that we could have an understanding of what it's like to have a heavenly father. Now, for some of us, myself included, that can be very complicated, because when I was younger, I had a very difficult relationship with my father. It did not go well. My father and I have since talked about that, which I know a lot of you already know, and we've made peace with those things. We've reconciled in every possible way, but he would say, if he were here today, he would say he was ill prepared to be a dad. He did not know what he was doing. And I can say, because my father is not a believer, that he was not reflective of the things of God. But you fathers that are, do you feel the weight of what you are doing in your family, who you represent, what you reflect? The number one thing, like if God is a ruler but he is not your father, he's no different than the president. If God is creator but he is not your father, he's no different than a child with Play-Doh making things, but at a distance from them, not connected to them. But God so loved the world that he sent his son so that many might become the sons and daughters of God. He welcomes us, rescues us, and brings us into a family so that we would know him as Father. There's a wonder to knowing God as Father. When the disciples asked Jesus, how then should we pray? By the way, on your outline, it says Matthew 5, which is a very excellent part of Scripture. It's just not the right part. You should put a 6 over that 5. Missed it by that much. You'll be back in the Beatitudes. That's a different sermon. So go to 6, and it'll make more sense to you. Matthew 6, chapter 7. Matthew 6, verse 7 through verse 15. I'm just going to read the Bible now. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Isn't that just a basic? Like, that God is all-knowing, and yet you bring your request to him? He already knows. You don't need to be wordy about it. You don't need to be eloquent. Pray then like this, Jesus says. Our Father. Not my Father, not your Father. He's our Father. We are part of a family. And he is our Father. In another part of the Bible, it says that we come to God and we call him Abba or Daddy. As a child, as a small Jewish child would cry out to their dad, Abba, Abba. Our Father in heaven, hallowed or glorious or other than me be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I love that. How's that for the end of the prayer? Just a little something that Jesus mentions at the end. What did he say just before? Give us this day our daily bread. Everybody's on board for that one, aren't they? Forgive us our debts. Yes, God, please forgive me for the bad things I've done. As we have also forgiven those who are debtors to us. What? You mean I have to forgive other people for the stuff they do? Yeah, but you don't understand. You don't understand how I've been treated. That woman I'm living with, she's abusive. She would have eaten the apple too. She would have done it. I know. I know that girl. Yes is the answer. Men and women, God is our Father, and Jesus, as his Son, teaches us how we can relate to God as our Father. And part of being in this family means we don't hold things against others, because Jesus does not hold things against you. He paid for it all. He took care of it all. You have no right because you've been bought with a price. And that price means that we learn what it means to be in this family where we do not hold in our hands or in our souls an account against other people. The very core of forgiveness is rotted away when we do not understand what it means to be in the family of God, when we don't know Him as our Father. Lots of people understand the theology of God, the oneness of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the character of God, the Spirit of God. They know these things in their head, but they do not know Him as Father. And if you miss this one thing, you've missed it. You've missed the whole thing. Knowing God as our Father is, as Michael Reeves says, the most foundational thing about God is not some abstract quality, but the fact that He is Father. He goes on to note, God is Father. Everything about Him is fatherly. All He does as Father. It's who He is. He creates as a Father. He rules as a Father. And that means the way He rules over creation is magnificently distinguished from the way any other God would rule over creation, because God is Father. And a father begets children. A father has kids and expands his family and includes the many. This is what a father does. This Father has always lived in a community and will show us what it means to live in true unity even with one another by being a part of His family. And at the very core foundation of that is that you are forgiven for all of your sins when you know God as your Father. But it also comes with that great blessing that is given to you. It is not ever meant to be held onto. You also forgive others. Empty accounts, right? Nothing on the ledger. No debits against the account with anybody. God is one. He is majestic and unified and wondrous and reveals Himself as the one Most High God. He is Spirit, other than everything that you understand and know, and calls on us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, the truth that He has revealed about Himself because you could not know Him otherwise. And He welcomes you in. He welcomes you in to relationship. A relationship that He promises you for eternity. But it is all held together by God as Father. John Calvin, who was a church reformer Some of you might be familiar with his name. John Calvin, church reformer, observed when he was writing while sitting out and looking at a majestic scene of creation. So imagine it, right? Wherever it is, the Grand Canyon, Yosemite, down at the beach, a stream, your backyard, whatever. So he's contemplating God's creation. He wrote, "When we see the order of creation, we ought to diligently contemplate God's fatherly love, who shows his wonderful goodness toward us through creation." Now, this is mind-bending, but it is also foundational. The things that we believe about God are not meant to be kept in your head, in the pew, in the church. You take them outside of here and you observe things and you see them through the lens of who is God and what has he revealed himself to be, his oneness, his spirit, his fatherliness. Calvin is applying this in a very practical way, just sitting there looking at creation, and he thinks we should diligently contemplate the fatherliness of God when we look at the order and the wonder of creation. It is God showing his love to us, his wonderful goodness toward us through creation, so that we can conclude once and for all, Calvin says, whenever we call God the creator of heaven and earth, let us at the same time bear in mind that we are indeed his children, whom he has received into his faithful protection to nourish and to educate, to nourish us in his spirit, our spirit in his spirit, and to educate with truth. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, God has not just left you in the creation and said, you know, hey, have a good time. He's revealing himself because he's our Father. And he's placed us here into his faithful protection so that we would be nourished and educated. So, invited by the great sweetness of his beneficence, and that's, that you know, a beneficiary, like when you benefit from something, we are benefiting from the great sweetness and his goodness, just his generosity in our lives. We are invited in by these things. Let us study to love and serve him with all of our heart. I got to tell you, if you are not motivated by a flourishing relationship with God, if you are not drawn to him because of the goodness of his oneness, the wonder that he is spirit and we are not, and that if I'm going to know anything about him, it's because I'm going to have to learn about him, to know that he is my Father and that he welcomes me in as a son, that I'm welcomed into a family, and that I get to relearn everything I know about what it means to be in a family by being in God's family, and that this family is eternal. My relationship with my wife, my children, my mother, who are all in the, well, my kids aren't, but they're all in the room or near to the room. My relationship to them is by blood. That is significant for blood, flesh and blood in this world. It is not significant in heaven, the Bible says. Melinda will be my sister. My mother will be my sister in heaven. We're going to spend the rest of eternity with each other's brothers and sisters in the family of God. Like, grab hold of that for a second. The people around you, the Christian boss that is way above you. Kingdom of God, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Everybody is what? Brothers and sisters. We're all equals. Now, that doesn't mean you just, you know, blow off the worldly order of things and the normal relationships we have. This is not, you know, kids may not go to their parents and just go, "Hey, brother, I don't have to listen to you. I don't listen to my brother either. You know, I'm out. I'm doing my own thing." That's not what it says. But I'm just saying, this is an eternal relationship we are developing here. When you are discovering things in the Bible, are you just reading it? And it's like they're just dead words on a page. You might as well read the TV guide or a history book. It's got nothing for you. I would say it's because the lens that you are reading it through is not the one I'm talking about this morning. See, it was through that lens of the wonder of God's fatherliness that Calvin could say, let us study to love and serve him with all of our hearts. I was studying and reading for the sermon over a course of probably a lifetime, but several weeks. And I was writing in the column of one of the books that I was reading, I am overwhelmed with how much I love God. It fills my soul. I plead with you every week. I stand up here as though I am fighting off bees. I mean, I am going after it up here to convey to you the wonder of a relationship with God. I don't need you to be a black church where you're super responsive, you're amening me and, you know, hallelujah and everything I say, but I need you to take what we talk about on Sunday into your life, because this should make a difference. God has blessed you, and in turn, we bless others. We have got the words of life here. Invite your neighbors. Bring your friends. Share the good news. Start to expand your view. Don't just show up here every week out of habit. Let's get filled with the wonder who God is. We began this morning asking this question: when you think about God, what do you think about? And so now I ask you, why is it an important question in the first place? Believe that it's a significant or an important question because we all live and act according to the affections and longings of our hearts. You can fake it, but you can't fake it till you make it. That's a popular phrase. Doesn't actually work. That's not actually gonna be a life goal. What are you trying to do with your life? Fake it till I make it. Yeah, that's, I think a lot of Christians do that, but it doesn't actually work. Your life will actually bend around the things that are the affections and longings of your heart. And if you are not changed, if you are not transformed in the affections and the longings of your heart, and by that I mean this, perhaps the affections and longings of your heart have been hijacked. They've been hijacked by sin. And you're just used to meeting your own needs when it comes to what you are drawn towards or what your longings are. These things, these affections and these longings that every man, woman, and child has deep down in their heart, like the fingerprint of God, reaches out not for God but to meet our own needs. And sometimes we do that enough that we just get used to meeting our own needs and we don't really need God. But the way that you think about God is important because it actually could be revealing to you even this morning that the affections and longing of your heart is not for God or the things of God or anything about God at all. What are the affections and the longings of your heart? Is your heart affectionate toward God? I know some of you pretty well. You're shaming yourself right now. You're going, oh man, my affections are for football. Why is he talking so long? The game starts in 20 minutes. That was it. Holden's out, man. I mentioned football. Holden is peace out. What the hey-ho? Golly, dude. Is your heart affectionate toward God? And are your heart longings for God himself? Or is your heart bent toward his ways? Towards his plans? Or if you were to be honest, would you say, nope, that's not what my heart's affectionate toward. That's not what I'm bent towards. My heart is bent, but that's not what it's bent towards. If you are like me, you would ask this question under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not under me. Please, you're not going to get anywhere under the conviction of Chris, but under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I would hope that you ask yourself this question. So where do I begin? What do I need to do? It's very easy. Go back to the beginning and just study these three passages that have been provided to you in the Scriptures. If you will take the time not to try to chop it up as information, but to try to internalize what it means and why it's significant. Do you realize back at that first passage, that very, very first passage, look at this here. I'm going to scroll back to it real quick. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love this Lord, or the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Do you realize that's the whole command? All the rest of it is what to do with it. The whole command is contained there in chapter 6, verse 4, and probably verse 5. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you are to love that Lord with everything. There it is. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is that. Here's the foundation. This is how he's revealing himself. And now, in that revelation, you are to love him with all your life. Do you know what that means? Do you get it? Do you understand the significance of what God is revealing here? Do you want to have your affections and your longings changed? Then I would invite you to the Word of God to allow your heart to be changed and transformed by His Word. It will unbend the bad bents of your heart and straighten you to loving Jesus and loving what Jesus loves. And it will also transform the way that you see God, not just while you are at church on a Sunday, but when you're outside of here at home, when you are just going along the way. It will consume the whole of your life. Hear, O Israel, hear, O chosen ones of God, the Lord our God, He is one. There is nothing more foundational to knowing God than this. And that secondly, that God is spirit. And finally, the thing that ties all of God's character in the whole of the Bible together, that He is our Father. What comes to your mind? I am shocked at the number of believers that say they know God, but could not possibly even describe Him from the Bible. And I'm inviting you out of that group and into a fellowship of believers that knows who God is because we know how He has revealed Himself. That when we worship, we do not bring Him our songs and our words. We bring Him hearts. He promised He would write on hearts. That's what He writes on. And to approach Him, not as an earthly father, the good, the bad, the ugly of all of that, but as a heavenly Father that will be your dad for the rest of eternity. Do you have a good relationship with that Father? Because He's inviting you into it today. If you've never trusted your life to Jesus, we're going to have a song. The worship team's going to mysteriously come up as I say these words. And then we're going to have a song. And after that, I'm going to come up and I'm going to just say a blessing over us and dismiss everybody to foundations classes. And when I do, I just want to invite you, if you've never trusted Jesus, if you don't really know what I'm talking about, could I invite you to the front? We've got elders and some of the elders' wives. I'd really appreciate you coming forward too. We'd love to talk to you. We would love the opportunity
to just really have you leave this place secure in a life-altering, future-changing relationship with God instead of doing it our own way and going our own direction, truly having a relationship with God that He provides to us in the Bible. We'd love to talk to you more about that. So please, after we close this morning, this front area is open for any kinds of needs that you have, for healing, for prayer, for salvation, whatever. You are invited to come forward. Let's stand, though, right now and respond in spirit and truth to our Lord. God promised in the Old Testament, He said, I'll give them one heart, His people, and I'll put a new spirit within them. I'll remove their hearts of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God has promised, no matter how hard your heart is, He will take that away and put into you, into your soul, what the Bible calls a heart of flesh, or something that is soft toward God, something that knows Him as His child. And then in the two books of Peter at the end of the Bible, it says that He will write His story onto that heart. The story, the living epistle, the living story of your life for the whole world to experience. What a great wonder it is to know the one God who exists